Amen. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so, how awesome is that, that we get to celebrate the words of that text and the words of 1 Peter in song this morning. So first of all, let me say on behalf of my family, and I think all the other families on our staff, we are grateful for all of you, and thank you for showing us appreciation this morning. We feel loved, and we are grateful to serve the Lord here and to have you as our faith family. And so thank you for everything you do to make our lives pleasant around here. This morning, we're going to be closing out 1 Peter, all right? So if you have a Bible, turn to chapter 5. Open your Bibles, turn to chapter 5, because that's what we're going to do this morning. As you've seen, a lot of times when you in seminary, they talk about how do you land the plane in a sermon? And when you think about Peter writing this book, what was going through his head as he came to this last chapter and he thought, how am I going to land this plane? What do I need to say at the end? And so I would just say this, I think he gives us some final instructions in this last chapter. And actually in the last two chapters, you probably noticed it's super practical. A lot of just really clear instructions of this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. And so what we see in this last chapter is four final instructions, and I think you'll see there's something for everyone in these in this passage, in this chapter of 1 Peter as we wrap it up. And we want to let the text speak this morning and let God speak to us through the text. So if you've got your Bibles open to 1 Peter 5 or you can watch on the screen, let's just read through this whole chapter. It says this, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then we come to verses 12 through 14. This is a very personal conclusion. Peter says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." In other words, this guy probably took Peter's dictation and wrote it out. "I wrote briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." Okay, that's what Peter was writing about, the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. So what we see here, and that, let me just point out in verse 13, it says, "She who is at Babylon." So just so you know, we think he's talking about the church in Rome. Peter's probably writing from Rome, and they sometimes called Rome Babylon because the great sinful city, the head of the empire. And he says, "We are greeting you and sending you these words." But as we look at those 14 verses that I just read through, I think what we see is just four clear instructions, okay? And the first set of instructions is we could sum up with the words, be a shepherd, be a shepherd. And so this is specifically written to elders and shepherds in the church. Okay, so be a shepherd. What we see here is this. I'm actually going to be talking to the elders here in the church. I'm also going to be talking to the pastors. I'm also going to be talking to the future elders, whoever you may be. But the rest of you can listen in, because I think there's a lot you can gather from these four verses. And actually, this is probably the biggest chunk of our text today. So we just want to walk through it kind of phrase by phrase and just look at what it means to be an elder or a shepherd or a pastor. In fact, in Scripture, in the New Testament, there are three words that refer to kind of those church leaders. The first is elder, and that's the word presbyteros in Greek. And you probably kind of recognize that word as like Presbyterian. So that's the first word for elder. The second word is overseer, and that word in Greek is episkopos. You probably recognize that, Episcopalians. So those two denominations actually name their denomination after those words. The third word in Greek is shepherd, and that's poimen. And those words are all used interchangeably in many places in the New Testament. And so as we're talking about shepherds, elders, pastors, that's who we're addressing this morning. So just going, I want to go phrase by phrase. There's just kind of some things we want to pick out of the text this morning. And so the first one is in verse 2, where it says, shepherd the flock of God. Okay, the flock of God. This is biblical language, right? If you think about the Old Testament even, that one of the most well-known psalms, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Chapter 40 talks about how he carries the lambs tenderly in his arms. So God frequently refers to himself as a shepherd. But then in the New Testament, we see him calling elders and pastors shepherds over the flock of God. I think the first thing you have to remember if you're in leadership in the church is remember whose flock this is. Who does this flock belong to? This is not Marcus's church or Miguel's church. This is God's church, okay? You all are God's church. And you know, if you look at a picture of sheep look beautiful from a distance, right? I've only ever had the privilege of owning one sheep in my life, and I inherited it when I bought the farm that we live on now. It's no longer with us. But let me assure you, that sheep smelled awful and seemed to always get into trouble, okay? So I'm not an expert as a shepherd. We didn't do sheep where I grew up, thankfully. But that's what God uses to describe a church, is a flock. So here in 2023, I think we're kind of missing that kind of language, right? A lot of times churches can function as corporations or organizations, fill in the blank. But God says, remember, the church is a flock. It's a group of hungry sheep who need a shepherd. And those on earth who are called to that role, it's an honor. But the second thing about this, if you think about the flock belonging to God, think about what it cost him to purchase that flock. Think about what it cost him. 1 Peter 1, if you've got your Bible open, flip back over to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter's talking about, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways that you inherited from your forefathers, you're not ransomed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I mean, that's one of the great mysteries of Scripture, right? That the good shepherd became the lamb who was slain. In Revelation, we see the lamb and the lion sitting on the throne. But he purchased us not with silver and gold. He didn't just pay money to purchase his family. He paid with his own blood. This reminds me, again, of another challenge that's given in the New Testament to elders. So if you're an elder, listen to this verse from Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, there's that word again, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. All right, so whether you're a leader in the church or just a member in the church or just attending the church, if you look around the people in this room, the people who've trusted Christ, he loved those people. He loved anyone who will trust him enough to die for them. That's what it cost him to purchase his church. Remember that the flock belongs to God, that it's dearly loved by God. All right, that's the first thing. The second thing is it says, shepherd the flock that is among you. That is among you. It's important for the shepherd to be with the sheep. Okay, so if you're in leadership, if you're a pastor, you're an elder, a future elder, or in any kind of leadership, remember that you've got to be around the people. The shepherd has to be with the sheep. You're called to be among them, to know them, to know what's going on in their life. So shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That doesn't mean the flock of God that you see once a week or that you are acquainted with, but you're among them, living your life with them. Shepherd the flock of God. All right, then you get in verse 2 and 3, we're gonna run into three kind of rapid-fire things. It says, don't do this, but do this instead. Okay, so the first one is this. It says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. In other words, don't do this just because you have to. Don't sign up for this because, like, oh, man, they asked me. I've got to do it. I guess I better lead this church. God says, I want you to do this willingly, and I want you to find joy in it. With any shepherding, any type of shepherding, people or sheep, there's going to be unpleasant moments, right? There's going to be difficulties and challenges. But God says, I want you to do it willingly, not under compulsion. I think it's 1 Timothy 3:1 where it says, if anyone aspires to be an elder, it's a noble task he aspires to do. And so if God has called you to do something like that, know that you can do it with joy. All right. Next phrase, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Okay, not for shameful gain. And what we're talking about there is for money. In other words, God says, if you're in ministry leadership, don't be doing this for the love of money. Okay, other places in Scripture, it talks about elders need to be free from the love of money. Doesn't mean they shouldn't get paid. Throw that in there. But it does say, don't be caught up in the love of money. In fact, in the New Testament, if you read 2 Corinthians, there's passage after passage that talks about Paul's talking about all these teachers who come around and they say things that people want to hear so that they can pad their pockets, okay? If you look around at the world today, it's not that different than it was in the New Testament, right? There's plenty of examples of people who are out there for their own profit, saying what people want to hear and saying, hey, send us your donations. That's not the motivation. God says you are not to be in it for the money. Next phrase, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Okay, so this is interesting. If you look back at that very first verse in chapter 5, Peter's kind of an example to us as well. He says, I'm a fellow elder, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. In other words, he says, I know Jesus. I'm going to be with him in heaven for eternity. And therefore, I'm willing to suffer and share in those sufferings. And I also have witnessed those sufferings. But see, that whole phrase, not domineering over those in your charge, being examples to the flock, that actually goes back to the teaching of Jesus. And actually, two or three of the Gospels, I'm going to read from Mark 10 here. Jesus is teaching his disciples. He says, here's how you're supposed to lead. This is the way you lead. And by the way, this is not the definition you get in the world today. Jesus called them to him and he said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, so that's the call of Jesus to his disciples, his 12 disciples, the apostles. It's the call that Peter echoes here in 1 Peter 5 to the leaders of the church. Don't domineer over people. It's not all about your power, your way is the right way. Again, there's plenty of examples in our world today of famous Christian leaders who in recent years have been removed from their position basically because they were domineering and they treated people not in the way that Christ tells us to treat people. They didn't have that servant's heart. And so, you know, but as I'm preaching through this week, studying through it, preaching it this morning, this is probably one of the, I guess, you know, I'm preaching to myself, okay? This is what God calls us to do, to me to do as a pastor. Nobody wants to be a servant automatically, right? It's kind of counterintuitive. We want other people to serve us. But Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So don't domineer over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. Then here's the last thing about being a shepherd. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So how awesome is that to think about it? As a shepherd of God's church, to struggle through whatever it is that you have to struggle through as a leader, one day you're going to meet the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. And it says that you will receive the unfading crown of glory. See, some people will debate about this and say, is that a special crown that's just for the elders of the church? And I actually don't think it is. I think it's referring to, again, when you see that chief shepherd, you're going to be receiving in full that eternal life that was promised you, the crown of glory that never goes away after you've done your time on earth. So if you think about this path to glory in 1 Peter, the path to glory is the path of suffering. And that's not what we want to hear or what we want to do, right? But if we think about our teacher, our Savior, our Lord, the path to glory for him was through suffering. And he says to you, as you go through suffering, either for your faith or just suffering as being a human being, that's the way the road is paved to glory in heaven. And the way we interact with that suffering is important. Huge theme here in the book of 1 Peter. Path to glory is the path of suffering. So again, these first four verses, God says to the leaders in the church, to the elders specifically, and pastors, be a shepherd. Don't be an executive. Don't be a hard boss. He says, be a shepherd. Be with the sheep. Love the sheep. All right, so that's the first section. Thank you for listening in, those of you who aren't elders or pastors. That's what we're called to do. Second instruction, be humble. Be humble. Okay, verse 5 says this, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. That's an example of humility. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, so if those first four verses were to a specific group of people, this verse right here is to all of you, okay? All of us are called to be humble toward one another. So what's the deal with humility? Like, why is that such a thing? And you probably already picked up on it in the instructions to the pastors, right? Jesus says humility is the way of the cross. Humility is the way of anyone who wants to follow Christ. And so humility is not this idea of just saying, oh yeah, I'm no good at this, I'm not good at that, and you know, kind of this, sometimes it's false humility. If somebody would say, yeah, I'm not really that great of a singer, they just want to hear people say, oh no, you are a good singer, you know? That's not real humility. I think what humility is, I heard somebody define it like this once, and I've said this before, it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less, okay? Thinking of others instead of yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. See, we're kind of wired to just focus on ourselves, aren't we? To focus in and take care of ourselves. See, the teaching in the Old Testament, again, God's people have always been called not to pride, but to humility. This is one of my favorite verses on humility in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. See, God's people have always been called to humility. And God says, if you're going to boast about something, boast about the fact that you are hopeless on your own and God saved you. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me. See, if you know Jesus Christ, you know the humble Lord of the universe, the one who became a human, died in your place, died in my place, was buried, and then his buried body began to breathe. You hear the words of that song? How amazing is it to think of that moment when that dead body began to breathe again, bringing the power of the resurrection to anyone who believes? What does it look like to be humble? What does it look like to be humble? So in this text, there's a few things we can see in all of 1 Peter. So the first thing is this, I think, is follow the leaders, right? He said, those of you who are younger, be subject to the elders, all right? So it takes a certain kind of humility to accept instruction from other people and just to go along with the plans of other people, right? So in our world today, everyone wants to be the leader. Have you ever noticed that? I used to have a bunch of friends who in college would say, hey, we want to kind of start this sustainable farm thing where we're going to like have a house and a garden and animals and all this. And there was one problem. There was like four or five of them that were going to do this. There were two problems. One was everybody was arguing over who got to be the blogger, who got to take the pictures and post. You know, you don't have to work if you're doing that. And the other one was who's going to give the orders, who's going to be in charge. They could never decide on that. It takes a humility to follow the leader. And again, as I said, everyone wants to be the leader. One author said, though, that humility is the oil that makes the church operate smoothly. So again, if the leaders have humility and the people have humility, and you're not just looking out for your own interests, but also the interests of others, God can do great things, right? It's a whole different paradigm than the paradigm of the world. Not a self-centered paradigm, but an others-centered paradigm. It also looks like enduring suffering. That's a humble thing to do, to willingly endure suffering, to faithfully endure suffering. You see, a lot of times when we have any kind of suffering in our lives, we say, let's get out of it. Let's get through it. Let's get to the other side of it. And of course, that's a normal thing, right? If you're sick, you have cancer, you're having trouble in a relationship, you want to get through that. But the way you get through that, the way you travel through that trial, through that suffering, is important. Peter was talking to people who were suffering for their faith and facing persecution and death. Not many of us have ever faced that kind of suffering. But I think the things that are true in that kind of suffering can transfer over to just the human suffering we live with today. That's the application here, by way of application. So no one wants to suffer, but 1 Peter tells us to endure suffering. What else does it look like to be humble? I would say to serve like Jesus. In chapter 4, we talked about using your spiritual gifts to serve one another, to build up one another. And God says, I've given each of you a gift to serve like Jesus does. And there's one more thing of what it looks like to be humble. You see it in verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So to cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. So you see, I didn't really realize until this week, I'd never really thought about the fact that this verse is paired up with a verse that says, be humble, all of you. It's like, what does casting all your cares on Jesus have to do with being humble? You think about it a little bit. I think one of the most prideful things a human can do is say, I've got this. I don't really need you, Jesus. Maybe I'll call you if I got a problem, but I can do this on my own. And I can carry my family through this. I can carry the business through this. I can do this on my own. If you stop and think about it, that's a pretty prideful statement. Peter tells us, cast all your anxieties, all your cares on him. John Piper said, cares are meant to be cast, not carried. Right? We a lot of times try to carry the burdens, and God says, cares are meant to be cast. Here's the question, though. Why is it so difficult to cast all your anxieties on him? Why is it so difficult? By the way, Jesus teaches about this in Matthew 6. He says, do not worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink. Do you not know that your heavenly Father, who sees the birds, knows, loves you even more than them, basically, is what he says. So it echoes Jesus' teaching. But here's the thing. How is it possible for a human to never be anxious about anything? Right. In fact, if you think about it, Jesus in the garden had a form of anxiety, didn't he? He was sweating blood because he was so anxious about what was to come. And yet, he prayed and cast his anxieties on the Lord, right? He said, not my will, but yours be done. So when you have that feeling, what do you do with it? I'm going to give you a couple reasons why I think it's so difficult for us to do this, to cast all our anxieties on him. And some of these are just from my experience. Some of them you can see in the Word. But here's the first one. Number one is I think we don't want to, or we don't think we need to, right? I don't need to cast this care on Jesus. I got this one. I can take care of this. It's just a little one. I think Jesus wants us to cast all our cares on him, right? He says you need to cast all of your cares on him. So we don't want to, or we don't think we need to. The second one is we forget to, right? It's not our natural human tendency. When something's going wrong and you're concerned and anxious about it, you start figuring out, how can I solve this problem? What do I do? And who do I need to call? I got to fix this. Our first tendency as believers, citizens of God's kingdom, is pray to the Lord and ask him for help. But we forget to do that. Another reason we don't do this, do you see in verse 6? It says, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. See, the third reason is we have a different schedule than God, right? God says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand so that at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. So we think we've got a better schedule than God, and so we don't need to depend on him, or we want him to do it in our time, not in his own time. And then the last thing is sometimes we just don't know how to cast our cares on him, right? We don't know how to do this. Do you know how to cast your cares on the Lord? Prayer is a way. And here's what I would also tell you. The Psalms show us example after example of how to cast your care on the Lord. Psalm 13 says, how long, O Lord? Four times the psalmist says, how long? In other words, the psalmist is honest with the Lord. And that's what God wants you to be, is honest about your struggles, about your anxieties. God can handle it, okay? God can handle it. He wants to handle it. So use Psalm 22, which is what Jesus quoted on the cross, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? So he's quoting the psalmist who felt that way. And then the psalmist goes on to say, look how hopeless my life is. And then yet at the end of the psalm, he says, yet I will hope in you because you have done it. We can hope in the Lord because it is finished. Okay? It's difficult to cast your anxieties on him. And again, I might be preaching more to myself in this section than I did in the first section. But the deal is, God says, I want you to cast all your anxieties on me. Third instruction. Resist the devil. Let's read these verses again. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So James 4:7 basically says the same thing. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. And then it adds, he will flee from you. Okay, so it's important to learn how to resist the devil. And I think the first thing you have to do is know the enemy, know about the enemy. Okay, when you think about the devil, normally, what's the first animal that comes to your mind when you think about Satan? Snake, right? Sneaky and slithering, deceiving, which he certainly is. We could go to Genesis 3 and preach a whole sermon on that. But you got to remember, he's also, in this chapter, and as James tells us, he's a roaring lion. A roaring lion. And what's the point here? Lions roar to scare things, to show people they're dominant. Really, I think the emphasis here is on his great power. Okay? The devil is powerful. And you don't want to underestimate him. The devil's real. The devil's powerful. You can look at Scripture to see that. He's also deceptive. But here, this idea of roaring shows that he's a powerful adversary. What else does this text tell us? I think if you think about a lion roaring, that means you know he's coming, right? You're not going to be surprised that he's coming. He's letting you know that I'm out there to destroy you, to destroy your faith, to destroy your walk of faith. It says he prowls around and looks for someone to devour. Okay, that's an interesting phrase. It says he's looking for someone. At the beginning of the verse, it says, y'all be watchful. Y'all look for this, for the devil. Be aware that he's coming. Resist the devil because he is looking for someone, one person. Okay, so that tells us a little bit about his strategy. Have you ever seen a National Geographic show where the lion's chasing a zebra or something like that, or an antelope? What do they always do? They single off a single animal and then attack it and pounce on it, whether it's a lame animal or a baby, just something. They single one out and then it's easy victim, easy killing. And what's interesting here to me is I noticed this in this text is it says he's seeking someone to devour. Y'all, it's important to not try to do your Christian life by yourself and be the lone ranger or out on your own. That's not God's design. And also that sets you up for failure when the devil attacks you. You need people around you to encourage you, to pray for you, to watch with you. All right, so know the enemy. But you also need to know how to fight. Know how to fight. There are kind of three things I want to mention here. The first one is this. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. That actually harkens back all the way to chapter 1, verse 13, where it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's almost like bookends on 1 Peter. There in chapter 1, he says, be sober-minded. In other words, be focused. Don't be intoxicated with other things. Don't be drunk with wine, alcohol, or just all the other things that humans are intoxicated with. He says, focus your hope on Jesus. And here in chapter 5, he says, don't be drunk. Be focused again so that you can fight against the devil. Be focused so you can fight effectively against the devil. So be sober-minded, be watchful. It says stay firm in your faith. I think worshiping is what a great way to stay firm in your faith, right? To remind your heart of who your faith is in. And then the third thing comes from Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God, right? God tells us, here are your tools to fight against the devil. Prayer is one of the most important ones, all right? 2 Timothy 4:17, this kind of echoes what Peter is saying. It says, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. See, God is the one who can rescue you from the lion. Yes, he calls us to resist him, but it's only God who can deliver you from the enemy. Okay, so we have to depend on him. Fourth instruction. Remember God's promise, verses 10 and 11. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Did you catch that? It says the God of all grace. The God of all grace, after you've suffered for a little while, will do all these things. See, this book is about grace, about the God of grace. Grace is a gift, all right? Grace is favor and a gift, something that you didn't earn, something that you didn't deserve, and yet God says, I want to give it to you as a gift because I love you. And the gift of God's grace comes through Jesus Christ. He says, I want to give you forgiveness of sins, even though you didn't earn it, you can't earn it. Even though you don't deserve it. In fact, you deserve the opposite. But God says, I want to give it to you. All you have to do is trust me. Have faith in my son, Jesus Christ. That means you stop trying to do anything. And you trust him alone. So this book is all about grace. God says for those who've experienced God's grace, he's promised to do those four things. Those are powerful words. Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Just going to touch on that first one. That word restore is the same word that's used to describe mending nets that are broken, right? So Peter would have understood that word acutely. He would have understood that Jesus is saying, you were broken before I found you, and I've made you whole through my grace. He says, I want to confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In other words, build you up. Earlier in 1 Peter, we saw him talking about you all like living stones are being built into a holy temple, the dwelling place of God, so you can go out and share his love. And so God says, I'm going to confirm, I'm going to establish, I'm going to strengthen you so that you can do what I've called you to do. I want to read these verses from 2 Timothy again because it goes right along with it. I love it. This is how Timothy wraps up his last letter. This is how Peter is wrapping up his first letter. It says this, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear it. That's why God wants to keep us going here. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Look at this. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to invite the worship team to come back up here. As you see, this book, this message, everything in this book is about grace. Yes, these last two chapters have a lot of do's and don'ts, things we should do, things we shouldn't do. But ultimately, God doesn't say those things are the things that are going to save you, okay? God says, you do those things because I've already saved you if your faith is in me. My question for you this morning is, have you received God's grace? See, 1 Peter tells us, if you've received God's grace, then you have a living hope, a hope that will last for all eternity. Not a wish that God will save you, but a confidence that God has saved you. Knowing that you didn't deserve it and God loved you anyway. For by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. See, Peter wants us to know God's grace. What does he say here at the end? I've been writing and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The God of all grace wants you to know and trust and follow him. And so don't leave here this morning, or if you've got questions, please let me know. I really love the way that Peter's ended this, reminding us of the God of all grace. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who is so beautifully described here in 1 Peter. God, I pray that the challenges we've heard over these weeks and this morning, God, will not leave us, but that we will continue to pursue you and to build your kingdom in the way you've asked us to. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.